Saints Day. It's one of our big holy days. There are a couple other holy days in the church, of course. There's some non-holy days on the calendar. As Jonathan knows, Jeff Miss is one of the non-holy days, but also very important. Sorry, that's my wife's not here. She knows that. Marked her calendar the very first time she was trying to celebrate my birthday as Jeff Miss. Marked up a whole calendar on when, so she didn't forget when my birthday was. So it was great. One of the holy days we have is All Saints Day. And that's what is All Saints Day? We're going to learn a little bit about that and what it is. Now, a lot of folks are surprised to learn that saints are, well, they begin in the Old Testament. What is a saint? So if you've had one instruction about saints, you'll say, oh, well, it's somebody who dies and then performs a couple miracles after they die, whatever. That's actually not the definition of a saint. A saint is what? Somebody who teaches people about God, that's a good guess. What else could be a saint? What's a saint? Somebody who worships God, yeah? Yeah? What else is a saint? Anyone in heaven with God. Which means, and most people don't understand this because we planted this one church in Florence, and the new rector got a little upset, but the bishop got more upset when they renamed it. But we named the church St. David's. And everyone's like, why would you name it after a Scottish saint? And I was like, we didn't name it after a Scottish saint. We named it after King David. And they're like, well, you can't name it after an Old Testament person. They're not saints. And I'm like, do you not understand Scripture? David was one of the great saints. He was a great believer. So was Abraham. So was Adam. I mean, so Old Testament people are, of course, saints. And we forget that, right? And so we're reading about some great saints in the Old Testament. You and I are saints if we're believers, and we're going to get there, right? And so we have great saints that we remember, and we give them the title, St. Paul, St. Peter, of course. We name those guys saints because we want to remember what they did, and they did great actions. But Scripture calls saints believers in the faith. And there's a lot of people who are going to do great things that we forget, that we will never remember, right? Because most of us won't. We'll get to heaven, and there's going to be all kinds of people that have done amazing things. It's just certain ones we've learned, and they've been famous. They just had the fortune to be doing great things around people who could remember them. So what happens here is when Moses, in our passages this morning, when Moses has finished leading the people of Israel through the wilderness during his 40 years over, the Lord gives him one final task. As I talked with the kids, he has an entirely new generation of people, and he is waiting on the edge of the promised land. Now, he's going to die, and he gets to overlook the promised land. That's as far as he's going to go. Now, these ones, the ones he's talking, were at best children, and many of them weren't even born when Israel first looked into the promised land. So a lot of these folks never experienced Egypt. But it's then that the 12 spies enter the land, and they give the scary report to the people who decided not to enter the land because they lacked faith in God. Now I want you to think about this. Think about what the people of Israel had actually witnessed. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. Right? Now, they had witnessed the most powerful army in the hemisphere get wiped out by God. They had watched fire from heaven. They had watched flies. They had watched the Nile turn to blood. They had watched all of this. They had watched the magicians do some of the same miracles. And people are like, well, how can the magicians do some of the same miracles? That's ridiculous. Because it was the power of Satan versus the power of God. Don't forget, there's two forces there, and Scripture is clear that Satan does, I mean, they mimic some of those powers, but then God goes beyond what Satan can do, and the magicians aren't able to counter, right? This is built up since Genesis 3. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and Pharaoh is raised up as the seed of the serpent, and Moses is the seed of the woman. It's a precursor of Jesus and Satan in Matthew 4 and in the temptation. So the spies go in, and they fear the city-states, and so God bans them from entering the land. So we read about this in Numbers 13:30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we were well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And so they brought out to people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. That's why we named our middle son, his middle name is Caleb, means dog of war, after this particular character. And so Numbers 14:5-9, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land, and they tore their clothes, and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord," which all caps here with Yahweh is what he's saying, "delights in us, he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh." In Numbers 14:28-32, we'll skip down to here. And then this is what God says when they reject. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and out of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness.'" It's a stern warning, and it's a foreshadowing of what happens to those who defy the Lord, right? Who's going to enter heaven? Who's going to enter hell? Their deaths have come about, and the new generation then stands upon the precipice. We're at the end of this 40 years. The new generation, all the adventures that have taken place, the new generation now stands on the edge of the Holy Land. So you can feel their excitement. And this is the new group. And so Moses gets the opportunity to share the law. Now, what's interesting about Deuteronomy, which separates it from Exodus is kind of like the law just straight given. Deuteronomy is almost a mix of the law and the Psalms. There's like a lot of praise and there's a lot of law. And so Moses begins to give this law. But Moses is also not going to go with them because of a failure along the way by the great prophet. But they were going to be led by three greats themselves. Joshua, who replaces Moses, he has the spirit of Moses. And Caleb, who you're going to just constantly watch. Caleb's an interesting figure if you haven't met him. Caleb is one of those guys who everyone's like, "We can't do that." And he's like, "Well, then send me. I'm going to go do it." "Well, that's not me. God will do it." "Okay, there's 10,000. I'm going to do it." Right? He's just one of those guys that you point at and he's like, "God, send me. Go. Yeah. Where's everybody else? All right, I'm going." He's just one of those guys. And then Phinehas, the high priest, who's the grandson of Aaron. Right? You'll read about Phinehas, also an awesome character. God comes down one day in a cloud and gives them the law, and he says, "Hey, don't do these things." And then right after God is doing that, this guy comes running across with a temple prostitute right in front of the Lord and defies and defiles the Lord. Right in front of it. Nobody does a thing except Phinehas, who grabs a spear and goes and kills them both. He's like, "How dare you?" And Phinehas is rewarded, and he goes in as well. These men are raised by the Lord to lead God's people into the next phase of redemptive history. They are saints of the Lord, the long-awaited first fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this promise that was first given to Abraham is reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26:2-5. It was first given to Abraham, but I'll read this one because we studied it in our Bible study, but I want you to see the continuity of the promise because everyone knows when it was given to Abraham. Not everyone, most people know when it was given to Abraham. We don't always know that it was also given to Isaac. Genesis 26:2-5. And Yahweh appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. There's a famine. He wants to go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. By the way, the offspring here is Zerah, which is a unique Hebrew word because it can be both singular and plural. Paul is going to pick up on that in Galatians 3 and talk about how the offspring is Jesus. But here the promise is for the land and for the offspring. Abraham obeyed, and now you obey. He's going to give it again to Jacob. But the Holy Land isn't going to be everything they expected. So these people are going to go into the Holy Land. They're all excited. This is the fulfillment of the promise. When we get in there, it's going to be perfect. We're going to be perfect. How many of you have had this life thing? It is going to be perfect. Once I'm married, life's going to be better. Once I'm in this school, life is going to be better. Once I get away from my parents, life is going to be better. Once I move into this house, life is. Once I get this job, life is going to be better. We all have these things in our lives. Once we cross this threshold, everything's going to be better. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to be a better person. I see this all the time in married couples. They think this ring is a magic ring, right? Much like in The Lord of the Rings. If I just put this ring on, or I get this ring on my partner, they're going to magically change. And I have to tell them this ring is an amplifier. Whatever the sin was before, it's going to be there more. The good qualities are going to increase. The bad qualities are going to increase. You better like the person you're marrying. The Holy Land isn't going to be everything they expected. They felt like entering the land would end all of their problems. It won't. Before they enter in our passage this morning, the Lord warns them through Moses in 6:1-3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, the rest of the passages from here on out are going to show how Israel does not do this, and it does not go well with them. Concept of a land flowing with milk and honey sounds really good to a people who has been enslaved. It sounds like heaven. But there's a problem with heaven on earth. And even though Moses gives them the law a second time and they are led by some of the most godly saints in all of Scripture, Caleb, Joshua, and Phinehas, people who would take to heart our Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. All of these men do this. They still sin, but they at least try to do this. And yet the Hebrews still fall away. As the rest of the Old Testament shows us, Israel could never, ever keep the commandments. Why? Because the sin nature is simply too powerful. How many of you have perfectly kept the commandments? Show of hands. So from time to time, Israel enters the Holy Land on, there's a history of success, followed by colossal failure, all the way up to the rejection and the crucifixion of their Messiah. So the command that Moses wraps up all of the commands, sorry, the command that Moses wraps up all the commands up in Deuteronomy 6 is reiterated by Jesus when he's asked to summarize the commandments of our gospel. So there's all these commands that are given and people try to follow them, but Moses is summarizing them all in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus again summarizes them in Mark 12, 29 to 31, and this is the mark of the saints of God. Pharisee says, or scribe says, what's the most important command? Jesus says this. The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's what he wraps all of the law up. That's why you should memorize this passage. This is one of the passages we say prior to confession in our service, precisely because it captures so many of the commandments into two concepts. Now notice, both of these passages, they are internal, not external. And that's where we struggle. These both demand an internal transformation, not simply external behaviors. And most folks in many religions reflect this. Most folks prefer outward behaviors. They don't like internal transformations. We want external actions. We want a checklist to perform. So Islam and Hindu sects and many other groups have all sorts of external behaviors, five pillars of Islam, for instance, that we perform to get better. You'll see this a lot in Christian groups too. If I do X, Y, or Z, if I walk the aisle, right? If I just come for communion once a week, if I just come to church on Sunday, if I do, we have these checklists in our own minds. If I just check these things off, I've done enough. But listen to what the fruits of the Spirit are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are all of those? Internal transformation. Taking Eucharist every week without an internal transformation from the Holy Spirit is a meaningless act. Right? Coming to church when you're not a true believer is a meaningless act. Following a checklist without internal transformation doesn't do anything for you. You have to have Christ. You have to follow him. You have to be changed from the inside. There are some other religions that will seek internal transformation, like Buddhism and others. Well, Buddhism is a secular faith, but the laws of Israel were misconstrued by many to be external laws, which if followed perfectly could bring the Messiah about. But Deuteronomy 6 showed what was needed was an internal transformation from the very beginning. So Hebrews tells us that the sacrificial system alone failed to bring salvation. It never could. You could not get to the Lord through sacrifice alone. The very point of it was to show everyone that year after year, month after month, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, sacrifices weren't enough. Something was wrong. We kept on sinning. We needed something better. And so Hebrews 7, 24 to 27 says this, "But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did it once and for all when he offered up himself." Notice what he's saying here. Jesus is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the one true high priest. And the point of all the Old Testament journey through the wilderness and into the promised land and the failure of the promised land is summarized in Hebrews. All of this provides us a lengthy example of something greater. It points to the saints before Jesus arrives that we need the Messiah. something greater. Hebrews 3, 16 to 4, 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and were led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news of Jesus came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. All Saints' Day is about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And it's a reminder that we are a part of a long chain of saints that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And what we find is that you don't get to be a saint through living in a special place or following a particular set of rules or being born into a particular bloodline. You get to be a saint through God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ. So from the dawn of time, before Jesus, we had to have faith in the future promise of God, which found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And post-resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we're saved by grace when we place our faith in him. So the land of Israel is simply a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth and the end of time when Jesus is going to come back and restore all things. So nothing on this side of heaven is ever going to be perfect, and that includes us. And we got to remember that. That is important. From time to time when I'm speaking to folks in sermons or in studies or I'm doing Bible studies, I'll stop and we're talking about sins and I'll ask people if they struggle with a particular sin. And people may raise their hands and there's always a group that doesn't raise their hand. Or I'll be in Bible studies and I'll ask them, hey, where do you struggle? Give examples of where you struggle with a particular sin. And inevitably, not always, but occasionally I run across people, well, I never struggle with sin. I even have had people say I don't sin anymore. That's a thing I used to struggle with. Or you'll have a particular sin, I don't ever struggle with this sin. Brothers and sisters, there is no more greater evidence that you struggle with a sin than when you tell me you don't struggle with that sin, right? There's always the person, where do you struggle with pride? Well, golly, I never struggle with pride. I mean, that's when someone says these kinds of things, you know pretty clearly what? As any mature believer knows, that's a sure sign of one of several things. A person's a liar to themselves or to others. We see that all the time. They don't understand sin, or they're just out of touch with themselves, right? A person, I never struggle with anger. I used to struggle with this, but I don't struggle with it anymore. You just don't understand the very nature of it, right? And you have to pray for them. Lord, please help them as they go along. Maybe sometimes a person's not a Christian, doesn't understand the nature of sin. I see that all the time as well. But for the vast majority of believers, we all know we struggle with sin, and often it weighs us down. And the deeper you go into Christ, the more you study and you understand the subtle nature of sin, right? Where pride used to be a big thing, you know, as you get deeper and deeper down, you understand the little nuances of pride and how it tears me up, or lust, or anger, or gossip, or whatever. We understand all the natures and the nuances of these sins. And sometimes it wears us out, but the promise of Hebrews reminds us that no matter how hard it gets, we have hope. One day, there will be rest from our sin and our sorrow and our suffering. And the foretaste was entered when Jesus enters our heart. When you get the Holy Spirit, that is the foretaste of the heavenly country. We're not there yet, but one day we will. Sin and crying and sorrow will be no more. The foretaste, the full realization will come after the second coming. And that's what we look to. We're reminded that we're saints here. We're reminded of the saints' past. And we are looking forward to when we join all the saints in the future. Happy All Saints Day. Amen.